Well, if you haven't turned there, I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. I read it earlier, and as we prepare to go to the Word, as always, we first go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, we do thank you once again for the blessing that we have to be here. We thank you once again, as we did last week, for the blessing that we have of this facility, of this building, of the space that we have, that we could be doing the work that we're doing up in the sanctuary and still have a place to meet and gather and worship. We thank you for the many blessings that you have given us, including your word. And so we pray that now, as we together as a body go into your word together, that your spirit would help us to see and savor the glory of your son in the word, that your spirit would help us to see the will of your son in the word, and that we would submit to your word. We would submit to his lordship over our lives and seek to align our lives with what he expects out of us as his people. We pray if there is any sin in our lives that we have not yet seen, that you would expose it to us here this morning. Help us to have the strength to repent of it, to mortify it, to put it away, and to turn back to Christ in faith. All of this we ask in this moment for this body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are in this section now of the Sermon on the Mount that deals with the sin of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, in a lot of ways, is a stain on just about every sinful action that we do. A desire to put on a show, desire to seek the praise of man, a desire to be seen by others and thought well of by others. I mentioned last week that the Greek word there, hypokrites, was a term used to signify actors on a stage. They would wear these very loud and very broad masks, and they would pretend to be, of course, someone that they're not. That's what actors do. They pretend to be someone that they're not for the sake of an audience, for the sake of those who are in attendance. And it became to become a word of derision, a term of derision, and it is that way even now. Someone who fakes it, right? Someone who pretends to be someone that they're not in front of a crowd. This is what a hypocrite is. In fact, the term translated as to be seen back in verse 1 is theomai, which we get the word theater from, theatrical. It's a show. It is closely related to that word. It's a show. It's to put on display for the sake of others in order to gain their attention, in order to gain personal glory from them. That is the work and the heart and the desire of the hypocrite. And within this theme of hypocrisy, Jesus exhibits here and gives us three different examples that run all the way through verse 18. Three different examples of basically what hypocrisy looks like. Not simply putting on a show for others, but how does that sort of play itself out? What does that look like when people are actually being hypocrites? And he gives us, as I said, three examples, and we're looking at the first one this morning. The very first place that Jesus goes when he's talking about hypocrisy, here in verses 2 to 4, is hypocrisy in our relationship with other people, isn't it? Hypocrisy in our horizontal relationships with others that are around us. And the other two, the second two that he gives, deal with our relationship with God. We can be hypocritical in all of our relationships. And first, he looks at our relationship with other people. How do we treat these other people? And in order to show this, he trots out the example of hypocritical generosity. Now, I want you to notice three things about generosity from what Jesus has to say to us this morning. He tells us about the need for generosity, the necessity of generosity. He tells us about the peril of generosity. And then he tells us about the reward of generosity, the necessity and the peril and the reward of generosity. And so first we look here this morning at the necessity of generosity. Verse 2, thus, when you give to the needy. He repeats that same turn of phrase again in verse 3, doesn't he? But when you give to the needy. When you give. The point here, as we said last week, is that generosity is a given. Christians, people of the kingdom, should be generous people. Generosity is commanded in Scripture, and it is demanded of those of us who consider ourselves as a part of the kingdom. And as we said last week, all three of these passages deal with an action that is a given. Deal with an action that is actually required and taught in Scripture. Generosity is required and taught. Prayer is required and taught. And so also is fasting. But these actions are twisted and turned by the hypocrite for their own purposes and for their own reasons. And so this morning I want to first start by talking a little bit about what generosity actually is. We have an unfortunately truncated version or view of what generosity is in our day. I think maybe it's because the world seems so selfish and the world in general seems so self-centered that any seemingly selfless act just sort of stands out in the crowd, doesn't it? Everybody's always so selfish about everything that the minute we see a little bit of light, the minute we see a little bit of white in the midst of the blackness, it just sort of stands out like a diamond does on a black canvas. If you ever go into a jewelry store and you ask to see a diamond, what do? They put it on the little black canvas carpet and it pops out a little bit better. And so it just sort of pops out. And so I want to look at some basic principles of generosity to help us understand what generosity is, not simply from a looking at it out in the world and seeing it pop out. But what does the Bible say generosity really is? How can we know what is true generosity so that we know if we're being truly generous or not? And so the first principle that I want you to understand about generosity is that generosity is about love. Generosity is about love. This is just the supernatural outpouring of what Jesus says is the first and second greatest commandments, right? The first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is to do what? To love your neighbor as yourself. And the natural outpouring of that love is doing well for others. Generosity is about love. First, love for God, because love for neighbor cannot exist without true love for God. So first, love for God that overflows and pours out into love for others. So it flows. It's about love. It flows from love, not legalism. Generosity flows from love, not out of legalism or not out of legalistic duty. I think that's how some people view generosity. And some people view their giving. We give because God hath commanded it to be so, and so we give. But that's not why we give in the new covenant. That's not why we're generous as new covenant people. That's not why we're generous in the kingdom. In fact, have you ever noticed that within the New Covenant framework, within the New Testament framework, within the Kingdom People framework, a set amount to give is never given in the New Covenant. It's never given in the New Testament Scripture. The principle is that we should give generously. The principle is that we should give abundantly. The principle is that we should give freely and cheerfully for the sake of others. There's not a set amount. You must give X percent and therefore obey what you are to give. We're just to be people of love. And as we love our neighbor, we seek the best for our neighbor. And we seek to alleviate the suffering of neighbor sometimes. We seek to alleviate the pain of neighbor. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead of you and arrange in advance for the gift you've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That is the new covenant principle of giving. Give what you have decided in your own heart, cheerfully, abundantly, and lovingly as you seek to help. This is not legalistic duty. This is duty that flows from love. We are bound to duty. But what motivates us in our duty is kingdom love that flows into our hearts from the Spirit and flows out into others as we love neighbor. We don't give to others because we think that God will love us more if we do. We give to others because God has loved us already and because we love Him in return. And like I said, that love for God extends out into love and care and concern for neighbor and a desire to sacrifice for His good and for God's glory. James asks in his epistle, what good is it if you see your neighbor hungry or you see your neighbor cold and you simply say, go and be well fed and go and be well clothed and don't give him any food and don't give him any clothing? Likewise, what good is it if we see our neighbor hungry and we begrudgingly give? Have you ever begrudgingly given before? Have you ever sort of written a check and really in your heart you really didn't want to? Really in your heart you were grumbling the whole time? Really in your heart you were thinking, you know, I don't really know if I should give this. I don't know if I want to give this. Have you ever given out a dollar or a $5 bill to someone on the street and, you know, in your heart thought, well, I don't really know what they're going to do with this, but I guess I'll give it anyway and blah, blah, blah. And, you know, you can explain away all sorts of things. And I'll admit, by the way, in a certain sense, it is better to begrudgingly give, okay, than to not give at all. But it is also better to admit your begrudgingness and repent of it, right? You should be praying that God would change your heart and your begrudging and grumbling and complaining as you give in that way. But it's better at least to begrudgingly give and repent and ask God to change that about you. So it flows first here in this principle from love rather than legalistic duty. Also, it flows from love, still talking about love, it flows from love that we have for God and love that we have for neighbor. It doesn't flow from some sense that there's a divine need here. You know, I think people have that sort of notion too. God needs us, right? God needs our gift. God needs our offering. God needs our check in the offering plate. God needs our offering to the mission boards. And God needs our offering to the missions organizations. And God needs all of this stuff. But we understand, don't we, that God doesn't need us. We need Him. That's the way this works. And out of that need for Him, love flows toward Him. And generosity is a fruit of that love that we have for Him. God doesn't need us, and He certainly doesn't need our money. One commentator that I was reading noted that the fact that God made it perfectly fine in eternity past before He ever created us and before He ever created any money. He was perfectly happy in His perfect relationship within the Trinity that overflowed in the creation of the world. You'll hear people use this, by the way, as a manipulation tactic. You know, boy, you know, we don't get this money, if we don't get this amount, the gospel can't go forth. We're trying to reach the nations here, and if we don't collect this X amount of dollars, then, you know, the gospel is going to be hindered, and we can't accomplish the mission. We see it sometimes, just to be completely honest, even in our own SBC organizations, the way that they, you know, ask for money and plead for money. A couple of years ago, the IMB, the International Mission Board, they nominated David Platt as the president, and he came in and he started to make some changes. And, you know, once you start to make a little bit of changes from the top down, you start to realize maybe the problem was not that the amount given was falling. Maybe the problem was that we were misusing funds in the first place on the IMB. And they did. They made some cuts and they made some changes that was a better use of the money. Now, you know, the concept of mission boards and the concept of foreign mission groups and things like that, those aren't bad things. I'm not trying to say that. But God doesn't need the IMB any more than He needs the last dollar in my own wallet. The gospel will go forth. The mission of the church and the goal of the church and the commission of the church is to preach the gospel. And talking is free. We can talk to anybody, right? And so if the church would just be obedient to the mission as an organization, then the gospel will go forth. So principle number one is that generosity flows from love. It's about love. Love of God and love of neighbor. Principle number two, and I want you to understand from a biblical understanding of generosity, is that it is about sacrifice. True generosity is about sacrifice. It's not about how much you give, but it is, to a certain extent, about how much you feel it when you give. That should be pretty clear. I mean, a sacrifice for Tom, right, who has a, say, $80,000 a year salary is going to look a lot different from a total money standpoint than the sacrifice for Steve, who has a $40,000 a year salary, makes half as much. The sacrifice, as far as amount given, is going to look very different between those two people. And it's important to point out here, by the way, that generosity also doesn't have to do with money necessarily, right? We can be generous with our money, of course. And it's the easiest way to think of generosity. That's what most people jump to. In fact, that's what Jesus jumps to here, giving alms to the poor. It's not just about giving money. You know, perhaps you could be generous with your time, right? Perhaps you could be generous with your availability for others. Maybe you can be generous in doing yard work for someone who is hurt or disabled or whatever the case is. So it's not simply about money. Generosity is about serving neighbor in a way that makes you feel it. Serving your neighbor in a way that that time is not there anymore. You know that money is not there. Going back to Tom and his $80,000, it doesn't hurt much for him maybe to fork out $10 every once in a while to some cause or some organization. That's not generosity. It's giving, okay, but it's not generosity with a biblical principle. Now, I'm not also suggesting, by the way, that it should hurt to the point that you can't live. You know, what good is it if you give 100% of your money today only to die of starvation tomorrow? That's not generosity either. That's stupidity. You know, we still use our mind when we're generous. But I am suggesting that we as Christians, we as kingdom people, consider our financial situations and figure out what we need in order to live and to care for our families and provide for them daily. And then be ready and willing to generously forfeit the overflow for kingdom purposes. Like I said, generosity isn't about being stupid with our money. And quite frankly, being stupid with our money is just as silly as storing it all in a barn for the future. To be stupid with your money and just give it all away is just as silly as the man who stored it all in his barns and then died the next day. Either one is silly. Generosity requires a heart of love, but it also requires a mind of stability. It requires us to think through what is the best way to care for others and care for our family, and at the same time, be able to be generous as we deal in this world. I had kind of just written down an example. You know, if you make $100 a day, right, and you give it all away every day, you give it to some person, you give it to someone in need, you give it to some mission board, whatever the case is, you just give it all away. Within, you know, 3 weeks or so, what's happened? You died of starvation. 21 days later, you've died of starvation and you've given $2,100. Or you can give 10% a day, which is $10 a day, and it takes you 7 months to get to that $2,100. But at least at the end of the 7 months, I'm still giving, right? And at the end of 30 years or so, it's $36,500 that I've given for whatever it is. Proverbs 11:24 says, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want." The implication there, give freely and yet grow richer. Also in Proverbs, there's a lot about work, right? Proper work and proper stewardship of your money as well. All of those principles work when we talk about generosity. And so I just want to belabor the point, because there's a lot of groups and organizations out there that, quite frankly, make you feel a tinge of guilt every time you open your refrigerator and there's milk in there ready to be drank. Oh, there's so many people that are just so hurting. I mean, look, if you gave to every organization that sends you a mail out or that shows a commercial on TV or whatever, you'd never have anything left, right? And so we have to be smart. We have to be smart with our money and good stewards with our money, but at the same time, be generous as well. So you sit down, you pray, you determine what you believe is generous according to your ability, and then you work and you strive toward that goal of sacrificial giving for the sake of the kingdom. The third principle of generosity, also from the biblical view, generosity is about need. This is principle number three. We're still on the first point, so I'm all kinds of subpoints, so don't lose me here. Okay, so the necessity of generosity, principle number three, generosity is about need. Jesus says that, doesn't he? When you give to who? The needy. That's a key element here. Literally, he says, when you give alms. You remember that term from movies and stuff, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. The point of an alms is that it is given to someone with a definite need. It is not given indiscriminately. It is not helping anyone, anytime, anywhere who comes to you looking for help. That's not true generosity. In fact, we've talked about that before. Helping those who really don't need help only serves to cement them in their laziness, right? Potential laziness. That's not true generosity. Helping someone who refuses to work is not generosity. Paul tells the Thessalonians, and when he's getting on to them about their idleness, he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if anyone is willing to work, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So look, if you're not working, you don't eat. And the implication is, of course, these are people that can work. Paul's not talking about disabled people who can't get out there and work for themselves, obviously. That's not kingdom love at all. He's talking about people who are able to work, who are able to do, who are able to function in society, and instead are bilking the church and bilking the believers. You're supposed to be selfless people, right? You're supposed to be generous people, right? I told y'all that story about years ago when we were still at Highland, and somebody had called up wanting help for Christmas presents, and the kind of stuff they had on the list was iPads and Xboxes and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, we get the list, right? And we're expecting clothes and things like that for the children. Oh, no. This was big ticket item electronics stuff. That's not generosity. That's not helpful. That's not a position of need. If you can ask for help and ask for those kinds of things, you're not that bad off, apparently. Now, if you ask for help and you're asking for stuff like clothes and school supplies, that's a completely different situation, obviously. Proverbs 24 says, the sluggard does not plow in the autumn, and he will seek at harvest and have nothing. That's the end of the sluggard. Proverbs 10:4. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. There's also the possibility that just simply seeking to help people indiscriminately can be a source of conniving and thievery, right? Rather than true mercy. You just help somebody that you think you're helping in a bad situation. I had that happen one time. I'm working out on the road. I was in El Paso, Texas, filling up my truck, and somebody came up and said, hey, I ran out of gas. He had a gas can there. You know, hey, I ran out of gas. You know, actually, no, he didn't have a gas can. He said he ran out of gas. He had to go inside and buy a gas can, and I didn't have much on me because I hardly ever have any cash anyway. But I had $5, and I gave it to him, and I said, you know, good luck. He was a, you know, sharp, you know, pressed shirt, had some cologne on. I could, you know, smell his cologne. And I'm thinking, man, this is a guy, who, you know. And 5 days later, I'm sitting at the same gas station, filling up at the same pump. And the same guy comes up to me with the same sob story. And I said, man, I met you 5 days ago. How you doing? Oh, no, that wasn't. I said, yeah, pretty much was you. So, yeah, it is the possibility of conniving and thievery when we just simply help someone indiscriminately. But we need to be careful there too, because distrust like that is not an excuse for not showing mercy at all, right? And so sometimes we do what we feel is right. Sometimes we have people come by the church. We don't know who they are, right? And they come by and they ask for some help, and we help them. And sometimes you just do what you can to help somebody and leave the results of that up to the Lord. I mean, that's the best that you can do. So don't turn that into an excuse to be unmerciful in your dealing with strangers. But Jesus makes it clear for us here that in general, for the most part, he's talking about giving to someone that is in a definitive state of need. Generosity is about helping someone who truly needs it. It's about helping someone who truly cannot repay it. It's about helping someone and not expecting repayment in return, either from that someone or from someone else on their behalf. It's great to loan someone money, and it's a wonderful act of love to loan someone money, you know, and they say that they can pay it back. But it's a generous act to give to someone who cannot pay it back at all. It's helping someone in need. Now, there's one more principle, four principles here under the need for generosity. And the fourth principle is that generosity is about heavenly blessing. Now, we're going to come back around to that principle in a moment, so I'm not going to belabor that point. But I wanted to list it here in case you're taking notes. You got all four principles there in one spot. It's about love, it's about sacrifice, it's about need, and it's about heavenly blessing. So with all that said, there is a danger in generosity, right? There's a danger in generosity that Jesus outlines for us here. There's a tendency in our own heart always, even when we're doing good things for people, and we're doing loving things for people, for our flesh to rise up in our hearts, right? For our flesh to rise up into our mind and turn it into something that it's not. And that leads us from the necessity of generosity to the peril of it. The peril of it is that we begin to turn around and display generosity in this hypocritical way. It can become about us rather than about love for God. It can become about us rather than about love for neighbor. And Jesus warns us of this. When you give to the needy, he says, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Now, there's not really any kind of external historical evidence from Scripture that it was necessarily a common practice to literally sound a trumpet whenever you would give to the poor. But Jesus here is using this metaphorical language to point out the heart issue that's going on when the religious elite would give to the poor. And there were a couple of ways to do this. Jesus alludes to it. They do it in the synagogues and they do it in the streets. You could either give to the poor in the synagogue, and they had places there in the temple and their surrounding where they could go and they could put their alms in, and then they took all those monies that were collected and they distributed out to the poor. So that was one way that you could give to the poor. And of course, the other way that you could give to the poor is just by simply giving alms to someone directly on the street. Somebody comes by, or you're walking by usually rather, and there's a beggar there on the street, there's a beggar there on the corner, and you drop a little bit into their little cup. And so there was two ways to give to the poor, either in the synagogue or in the street. And what was certainly a common practice, even if it wasn't literally sounding a trumpet when you gave, what was a common practice was that everyone knew when you were giving, right? Everyone knew when you were giving to the poor. The problem, by the way, wasn't that people saw, because obviously if you're putting your money in the right bucket at the temple, or if you're slipping your coins in the cup on the street, people are going to see, the people who are poor there on the street are going to see. The problem wasn't that people saw. The problem was that the religious and the rich elitist made it a point to make sure that the people saw. Made it a point to make sure that there was an audience when they gave. I remember many years ago, back in college, I worked for a man down in Ruston. He went to a church there in Ruston, and he comes in one night and he's complaining and grumbling and griping about something going on in the church. Never had that happen. And so he's complaining and griping about something that's going on. And through the course of this interaction, the big crescendo of his story, the big final nail in the coffin, so to speak, of his story, was that they would be sorry if he left and that check he put in that offering plate every week left that church. It's like, really? Like, this is, you know, we're going to hold the church hostage for some offering? It's a very sad way to view your relationship to the church. Another story that I recall from some book that I read sometime, or you know, something that I read, but anyway, is a story about a small rural country church that's much like ours, actually. And I can tell this story because we are not like this, okay? But it was a small rural country church much like ours, and that's where the similarities end. There was this one family that was a dominant family in the church, and what they would do was they would withhold their giving. They would hold their offering throughout the whole year. And they would wait until the time came to establish the new church year's budget. And then when it came time to establish the new church year's budget, they would come together and it would look like this year was going to fall into a deficit. And so they would redo the next church year's budget. And the primary reason they did this was to keep from having to give the pastor any kind of raise. Oh boy, it looks like we're going to have a shortfall this year, you know. So they'd establish the budget. They'd make some cuts here. They'd make some cuts there. They'd establish the new budget based on the new income. And then all of a sudden, magically, by the end of the year, they started giving all their money that they had been withholding. And the year turned out to come out, you know, and they would break even. And they would hold the church hostage whenever they would do this. I just couldn't believe I was reading that. Well, like I said, this church does not have this heart, and so I have no qualms with telling that story to this church. But that's just an example of giving in this hypocritical way, giving in this way that sort of everybody knows what you're doing and everybody praises you for it. And, you know, we still have trumpets, even in our own day, right? Metaphorically speaking, there's trumpets out there that people love to blow whenever they give. I was thinking about this week as I was thinking about this text. And, you know, every year we get that certificate saying that we're among those highest brackets per capita for giving for all these different offerings and such that we take up, Annie Armstrong and Lottie Moon and all that. And, you know, I hadn't really thought about it or realized it before, but there was always this little tinge of pride, right, when you get that little certificate. And yeah, you know, we may not give much, but boy, we're right there per person with even the bigger churches in the area. And that sounds like a trumpet to me. Got my certificate, right? Got my praise, got my little bit of glory from the organization. Gave our money, and they used some of it to print us a certificate. You know, sounds good to me. All sorts of organizations do this kind of thing, though, right? You know, they send you the little mail out, and hey, if you give $10, then you'll get this, right? You give $20, you'll get that plus this. You know, we're selling trumpets now for offerings. It's so easy to find ourselves taking pride in what we do and our generosity and to crave the praise of man. And it's so easy to find ourselves in this hypocritical mode, even when we never even thought we would or never even realized how close it was to our own hearts. You see how easy it is to fall into that love of the praise of man, that pride of life, that self-centeredness when we give to others. Jesus says that's the reward that the hypocrites want. It's all the reward that they're going to receive at the end. Truly I say to you, he says, they have received their reward. Just like we said last week, the hypocrite desires, wants, and craves the praise of man. And the generous hypocrite desires and craves the praise of man for their generosity. And Jesus says, if that's all you want out of it, that's all you're going to get out of it. Your only reward will be an earthly reward, and it will be the praise of man. It will be your fame. It will be your recognition. It will be your glory in this life. But you will have no heavenly reward, just like he said back up in verse 1. You will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. That's the danger of generosity. Somewhere along the way, it becomes tainted with hypocrisy. Beware of that, Jesus says in verse 1. Now, how do you keep from being a generous hypocrite? And he tells us. He tells us by explaining to us the reward of generosity. And this is verses 3 and 4. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Secret giving. That is the cure for hypocritical generosity. Secret giving. And what he means here is simply don't make it a show. The point isn't to do everything you can to hide it. The point is to do everything you can to make sure that people don't notice it. Like I said, there's going to be times when people see. Jesus just said in chapter 5 that they may see your good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. There will be times when people see you help someone. The point is that we take every measure we can to be as discreet as possible when we are generous. Discretion, keep it secret, keep it hidden. If it's found out that we're helpful, that we're generous towards others, it's not because we made sure that it was found out, right? You know, we didn't hide little clues along the way to make sure somebody else found it. We certainly didn't sound any trumpets for it. And the hypocrite does it, like we said, so that everyone can see and can cheer on. Jesus says, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And you know what it's hard to do when your hands aren't working in unison? It's hard to clap, right? It's hard to clap. And that's what the hypocrite does, by the way. They're the ones that start the clapping. You know, you ever watch the movies and you have those scenes with the slow clap, and it always starts with one or two slow clapping, and then before you know it, everybody's standing up and everybody's sort of clapping in unison. The hypocrite's the one that starts the slow clap. Starts the slow clap for himself. I read a fascinating story this week about George Whitfield. You know him as the father of modern missions if you know a little bit about church history. It goes that he once preached a sermon with fire and with conviction and with power. And he stepped down from the pulpit, and after the service was over, one of the congregants come up to him and mentioned how beautiful the sermon was and how perfect the sermon was. And George Whitefield responded, "Aye, my friend, such high praise, but the devil has already beaten you to it." You see the point he was making. The reason to respond in such a way like that wasn't just to deride somebody who's simply trying to, you know, pay a compliment, but to direct the attention off of himself and on to the Lord. This is about Jesus, and it's about the glory of God. You know, and somebody reminded me of this earlier, you know, being in the position of a pastor and a preacher like George Whitefield is hard, you know, for every critique that has ever been given to me, for every criticism that has ever been given to me, trust me, there's about 10 that are in my own heart that I know about that you don't. And then for every praise that is given, there is the pull towards pride and arrogance rather than humility and meekness. And so you're constantly, when you're criticized, you're just not as, or you're worse than people even think you are. And when you're praised, you just, yeah, you know, you want to say, yeah, I'm awesome. So you're just constantly caught either way, right? You're just constantly pulled in 20 different directions. Now, I told you we would turn to that fourth principle, right? You remember the fourth principle? Generosity is about heavenly reward. That's at the end of verse 4. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Being rewarded by God is a motivation for true generosity. In the same way as gifts to our children motivate them toward good behavior and good works, so also do God's gifts motivate us as well. We will be rewarded. It's a wonderful thought. Luke 6:38, Jesus says, "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." You know, why does Jesus say that? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. What happens when you put something in a cup? Anytime you put something in a cup and you shake it, there's always a little more room in that cup, right? You press it down, and there's always a little more room on the top of that thing. Jesus says it'll be given back to you, pressed down, shaken together, and once that's done, it's still going to be running over, the reward that we receive from our Heavenly Father. I read 2 Corinthians 9:6 earlier, "Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." The reward here, I think, is primarily the heavenly reward, because that's what Jesus began this session back in verse 1 talking about. This isn't a promise that every time we give, say, $5, eventually we're going to see $10 given back to us in return. This isn't a promise for that necessarily. And in fact, the reality is that if God chooses for one of you or any of you to bless you with $10 when you gave $5, the only reason He would have blessed you with the $10 is so that you could give $10, because you didn't need the $5 that got you to the $10 blessing in the first place, right? So why do you need the $10 now? We're blessed to continue to be a further blessing for others. Knowing that we have pleased the Lord and have received His reward should be motivation enough for believers. So this is generosity, the necessity of it, the peril of it, and the reward of it. Now, as I said when we started, the first example here gives us an example of hypocrisy within our relationship with others. Now, the next two examples of potential hypocrisy deal with our relationship with the Lord, specifically prayer and worship. And we'll start to take a look at prayer with our time next time. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the reminder of Your Word, even when it cuts us quick and cuts us to the joint, to the bone, and to the marrow. We pray that if there is any amount of hypocrisy, not just when it comes to giving, but any amount of hypocrisy in our relationships with others, in our relationships with our neighbor, and our relationships and the love that we show to other people, whether they're in this church or outside of this church, we pray that You would help us to see it and to understand it and to mortify it in the flesh by the power of the Spirit. We pray that You would help us not to be hypocritical, but to be real, authentic people of the kingdom who live our lives as if we believe that the gospel is true, and who live our lives as if we have truly submitted to the Lordship of Christ. All of this we ask in Jesus' blessed and holy name. Amen.